Our Father, you've told us that the unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. And so as we come to your living word, we pray that you would light up our lives, and we pray that you would make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The reading this evening is going to be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. That can be found on page 1188 of your church Bibles. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Rhys, thank you for reading. Please keep that open. Page 1188. And our subject this evening is sexual self-control. Sexual self-control. Our verses call on us to abstain from sexual immorality and to know how to control our own bodies. And so we're going to be talking about sex this evening, which means talking about a deeply felt part of who we are. But talking about sexual control, I think, is even more controversial than just talking about sex. Views on sexual control have changed massively through history. So in Paul's world, the answer from Greek Stoic philosophers in his day, they would have said sexual self-control, well, you are only a free man or woman if you have control of your sexual desires. For them, that was the definition of freedom. In fact, if you don't have control, if you're unable to resist, if your desires control you, then you are a slave. To be human, they'd have said, is to be free to choose which desires to act on. And they built an entire lifestyle, you may know, around self-denial. Now, contrast that with the majority view today. So today people say you are only a free man or woman if you are expressing your sexual desires. And to be prevented from expressing your desires is repression, and it's the total opposite. So let's just think about that for a second. With 50 years distance on the sexual revolution of the 1960s, maybe we can weigh it slightly. What do you think? Has our culture become more free about sex since then? Are we free now? Are we free from strange, arbitrary, hypocritical religious rules? Or are we more imprisoned? When I think about my kids going off to school every day, will the boys and girls who go to that school with my sons, will they grow up free? Or are they growing up more controlled by their desires? Are they more human now that they are more sexualized? Are they more able to choose sexually? Or are they more at risk and more addicted. Now, I wonder where you think the Bible falls on that spectrum. Is it that Paul is with the sort of ascetic self-denial of the Stoics, or is he with the free love of the West, or is it actually something else entirely? Well, let's look down verses 1 and 2. They introduce the whole second half of this letter that we're spending these months in. So point one, real Christians live to please God. Verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. The first half of the book emphasized again and again that they were real Christians. And then after three chapters of proving they're the real thing, we move into the second half of the letter. We said last week was the hinge, and we said the two halves map onto each other. Lots of Paul's example in chapters 1 to 3 becomes what the Thessalonians should follow in chapters 4 and 5. And the overall summary, verse 1 and verse 2, would be real Christians live to please God. Now, do you hear already? That is very, very different from either free love or ascetic self-denial. So live to please God, that is about your relationship with the God who loves you, 1 verse 4. It's about your basic decision as a real Christian to turn to God from the idols that you lived for, to turn to him and follow him. This is not free love. I'm not free to please myself. But also, this is not asceticism. I don't have to be sort of grindingly negative until I prove to some higher power that I am worthy. God loves me. He loves me, and I love him, and I trust him. So I want to live to please him. And no Christian is very good at doing that. But if you think that you're a Christian and you have no sense at all of living to please your Heavenly Father, well, then Paul says we need to talk about whether you're a real Christian at all. Real Christians live to please God. And 4 verse 1 is very, very simple. Please God, just as you are doing, and do so more and more. It is entirely relational. And don't miss the sort of urgent sense of wanting to do this more. Some people approach their Christian life as if it was about standing still and keeping away from breaking the rules. So maybe on sex, you know, as long as I'm not sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend, then I'm doing everything that God wants, standing still, not falling into sin. Well, no, 4 verse 1. If you're not sleeping with him or her, well, great. But tomorrow, live to please God more and more in how you treat that other person. And I love how basic Paul thinks all this is. So verse 1, as you received from us, and as you are doing, verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. If you remember the context of the letter, well, I very nearly called point 1 the 3-week basic introduction to Christianity. That's the background to the letter. Paul was only with them in Thessalonica for a very, very short time. He planned to stay longer. He didn't plan the big riot and the arrests and being kicked out. And we don't even know how long it took for them to become Christians. We don't know exactly how long he had with them. But in Acts 7, it only mentions 3 Sabbaths. So how much of basic Christianity would you have covered with someone after 3 Sundays? How much do you think you'd have covered? It's quite a fun exercise in 1 Thessalonians to make a list of everything he assumes they know after only 3 Sundays. And top of that list comes suffering. Suffering in the Christian life is normal. The return of Jesus in judgment and rescue, and sexual purity. Those are the top 3, which coincidentally are the exact same things that the 21st century church never talks about. Isn't that surprising? The 3 things that Paul thinks you cover in your first 3 weeks, because they're absolutely basic, are the things we never talk about. So is tonight's sermon, if it feels a bit weird that we're talking about sex like this, is tonight's sermon a talk that will invade the privacy of people's bedrooms and tell them what they can and can't do with their sex life? Well, if so, no more than Jesus and his apostles. No more than the basic three-week introduction to Christianity that they taught right across the world. And that is gloriously kind of God. To teach us about sex, that is gloriously kind of God. It's staggering that in a city like London that is obsessed with sex, in a culture that has changed its mind on sex at unimaginable speed, in a place with obvious problems of porn addiction and sexual violence and the objectification of women and the sexualization of children, it's staggering that the church has chosen this century to stop talking about sex. It's astonishing. And particularly among church leaders of my generation, the last generation to grow up without pornography beamed into our bedrooms by the internet our whole childhood, for my generation to refuse to talk to your generation about sex is shamefully negligent, I think. And if we can't get over the embarrassment to talk to each other about it this evening, then we are not caring for each other. In the last 2 years, I've been thrown into some of the Church of England's very public disagreements about sex, and we'll say a little bit more about that in a second. But can I say the most shocking thing I've discovered has not been the sort of absolute liberals who would say yes to sex with anyone, anytime, and any way. The most shocking part has been the number of good Bible-believing people who say that their church has never taught on the issues at all, not in 40 years, when Paul thinks this is one of the first things you say in your first 3 weeks. If I don't talk to my 9-year-old son about pornography and how to treat girls and how to respect your own body, then it's pretty obvious to everyone that I am a bad dad. Well, Paul in 2 verse 11, he explains to the Thessalonians that he tried to be like a good dad to them, meaning there that he told them how to walk in a manner worthy of God. And now 4 verse 1 to 8, we know that that included some major teaching about sexual self-control. It's just basic to pleasing God. Now before we get into the specific teaching of these verses, I want to say one more thing. Whenever we talk about sex at St. Helens, there are a few things we always say. According to the Bible, there is nobody in this room who is not a sexual sinner. Everyone in this room is a sexual sinner. Nobody gets to stand in a place of holier than thou and look down on other people. Every sexual sin can be forgiven by Jesus. He died to pay the price for every kind of sin imaginable. He knows everything about me and everything about you. He's not surprised by anything in your past or your present, and his death was enough for the sins of the whole world. No sexual sin is unforgivable, and no one type of temptation is singled out as any worse than any other. And we are going to talk briefly about homosexual sexual practice, because that is the current issue that the Church of England is splashing itself all over the papers about. And if you are here as someone who is attracted to people of the same sex, you need to know that there are a great number of other people in the room here for whom that's true as well. They are much loved members of the church family here. They're involved in serving and leading right across the church family. And if you would like to speak to somebody who faces that issue personally, then please come and ask me or ask your Bible study leader, and we could make that happen very easily. Or we could tell you about the informal group that meets for people who are same-sex attracted here at St. Helens. So verse 1, verse 2 sets this, I think, in very helpful context. Every real Christian is committed to pleasing God more and more in every area of their life. But the issue he chooses to start with is sex, and that's where we're going to go in our point 2. So point 2, pleasing God requires sexual self-control. Verses 3 to 5, I think they say the same big point in several different ways. So if you want to please God, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, which is just the same original word as holiness in verse 4 and holiness in verse 7. Pleasing God means being holy. And there is no way of being holy that doesn't involve, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the word for sexual immorality there in the New Testament, it's a catch-all word. It's the word porneia, it's the word we get pornography from, but it means far, far more than that. In the Bible, it's the right term for some specific activity that's sinful, for adultery and visiting prostitutes, for sex with your mother-in-law even. But it's also just the general term for everything sexual outside of the place where God designed sex to be, outside of marriage. The definition that William will often use is it's any form of sexual stimulation outside of the marriage of one man and one woman for life. So to please God means holiness, means abstaining from sexual immorality, which means, verse 4, control of your own body, which is the opposite, verse 5, of the passionate lust of the Gentiles. It's all the same thing. And you can see there's a footnote to verse 4 about another way of translating verse 4. The most literal translation is there, how to possess his own vessel. Now, please come and ask me if you want more of the reasoning. I think the ESV here has made the right decision. We have four parallel phrases. They're all developments of the same idea. Holiness, which means abstaining from sexual activity in the wrong context, which means getting control of your own body. Otherwise, you'll be the same as all the pagans around you in Thessalonica. So there is one composite idea, one very, very striking idea. It is in total opposition, I think, to the normal values of our culture in London. If you want to please God, you need to get control of your own body. Pleasing God requires sexual self-control. And if you're a normal 21st century person, then a man in a pulpit asking you to control your body will sound very, very repressive and negative, maybe. But if you were from any other period in history and from many other cultures around the world now, you would see this as kind and helpful advice. How to use your body in ways that you are pleased with and God is pleased with, rather than be controlled by your desires and your lust. And you could ask anybody of either gender who'd spent their teenage years getting addicted to pornography how much they would love to have control of their body in that area now. Or I don't want to distress people here by labouring any point, but the statistics for sexual violence in the UK are awful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if more people had more control of their desires and their bodies? And I think the idea of control just gets right to the heart of our many, many excuses. We love to think that we just can't help what we do, that since everybody struggles in this area, and everybody does, so therefore we can just kind of stop where we are and go on with what we're used to. But that just isn't true, and it just isn't helpful. I remember a talk I heard 15 years ago about anger. The talk went like this. You think you can't stop yourself being angry and shouting at your husband or wife, the speaker said. But, he said, if the doorbell rings, or the next door neighbour walks in, or the phone goes, often you can just stop. It doesn't solve the temptation, doesn't make the anger go away, but you can control your own body. And the speaker didn't make the extension to sexual self-control, but I guess we all know that's true in that area too, isn't it? Every TV show about teenage boyfriends or girlfriends has the scene where the mum walks into the bedroom with the laundry without knocking. And it turns out you can stop whatever it was you were doing. You do have control of your own body, just not control of your mum. That's the problem there. And it isn't helpful to think of control as an impossible thing or a harmful thing. On Friday morning, I was away with the church apprentices. They were helping me get the headings for this into good English. And I said to them, I wanted to use the word continence. the word continence, which is a perfectly good old English word for sexual self-control, continence. And they said, you can't use continence because it sounds like you've wet yourself. That's what they said. And true enough, I've discovered since then, if you put continence into Google, you get a lot of medical adverts for, you know, nappies and surgery and all sorts of bags and tubes. And knowing how Google works, I'm now absolutely sure that adverts for those things are going to appear down every website I open, and there'll be every other line on Facebook, and I'll probably like one by mistake. And then I'll probably get a whole load of sympathy that I don't yet deserve. But there is the strange thing. If someone is medically incontinent of urine, then that is not their fault at all. And yet it generates a great deal of embarrassment and also a great deal of sympathy. And everybody would agree that it is appropriate to take action and get help to do something about that if you're medically incontinent of urine. But with apologies for a little bit too much in the male anatomy for a second, some of you have probably worked out where we're going. That one tube that we're talking about carries two different kinds of fluid. And if somebody is morally incontinent of sperm, then we celebrate them as a free love liberated hero. Isn't that strange? Even when it's obvious that sexual incontinence smashes up families and harms people left, right, and center, we don't get embarrassed, we don't get sympathy, and we don't seek help. I said earlier, everyone in this room is a sexual sinner. Every one of us sexually incontinent to the extent that we don't have control of our own bodies. No one, me included, is in a position to say they've got this right where other people have got this wrong. But there will be hundreds of stories in this room of times when we have, with God's help, controlled our bodies sexually. Not all the time and not perfectly, but where we have, and found that to be good, not repressive or harmful. Maybe a boyfriend-girlfriend breakup that was painful, but not devastating in the way it would have been if the relationship had been more sexually intimate. Or maybe someone who in the office, there had been the office possibility for romance and an extramarital affair that ended in them saying no, and maybe changing jobs to get away and being faithful to the person that they had promised to. Or children even, maybe, who had never found out that one of their parents had an affair because it never happened, because somebody controlled their body, even though they wanted to, and the passion of lust was just as strong as it was in the person at the next desk who isn't a Christian, but where they decided to please God and abstain from sexual immorality and control their own body. It's been said that one of the best wedding presents you can bring to your wife or husband is evidence that they can trust you. In particular, what does people want to know? They want to know if they can trust you when you're on your own in a room with someone who you really, really want to have sex with, but you aren't supposed to. Be great to have evidence for that. But happily, that is basically what going out is, isn't it? What's going out? Going out is being forced to spend lots and lots of time in a room on your own with someone you really, really want to have sex with, but you aren't supposed to. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend. And if you consistently live as a couple by what you believe, and you consistently control your own body with him or her now before you're married, well, then you provide wonderful evidence that you might be able to control your own body on the business trip or at the school gate in 10 years' time. Control of your body is wonderful. In a question time at Queen Mary University a couple of weeks ago, I was asked a question about all the restrictive rules in Christianity. And I said, I think that depends on your perspective. And in a moment of embarrassing middle-aged oversharing, I told the whole room that I had only ever slept with one woman in my life, and that she had only ever slept with me, and that only happened after we got married. And I asked them in the room, do you think that is a shocking loss of freedom? All those hypothetical opportunities to have sex with different people, or is that a wonderful basis for trust and confidence in each other and a less pressurized sex life and any number of other benefits. Is this good or is this bad? One of the biggest misunderstandings in the Church of England's debates over homosexuality is this idea that there's something deeply unfair and damaging about asking people to control their bodies and not express their sexual desires. As if that kind of belonged with asking people to lie about who they were attracted to or even hating people because of who they were attracted to. When really, the most basic 3-week version of Christian teaching on sex is that everyone who wants to please God needs to control their own body and needs to abstain from things that their body really, really wants to do. And one of the most helpful books on homosexuality around in recent years is The Plausibility Problem by Ed Shore. And it's about homosexuality in theory, but really it's about any and every Christian. I think everybody in this congregation should read it. And one of the things he says, as a man who is attracted to other men, he says it would help him enormously in abstaining from having sex with other men if it looked like all his heterosexual friends were doing the exact same thing. If it looked like everybody was in the business of controlling their bodies so they could please God more and more in holiness and honor with our boyfriend and girlfriend or our flirting or our TV watching or how we speak about people of the opposite sex. Said if everybody did that, then it would really feel like this is just normal Christianity for everyone, not something unusual and extra hard and unfair for gay people. Okay, a lot of our time is gone. I want to move on to point 3 and just outline the reasons that Paul gives in the rest of our verses. So point three, disregarding sexual self-control means disregarding God. And in verses 5 to 8, I think there are 6 reasons to live like this. And most of them, at least to me, came across as really very fresh when I read them. We spent with the students all day yesterday talking about sex. It's been a heavy weekend for them on this. And I don't think we touched on the reasons that are here. Maybe one or two of them, but not all 6. So let's have a go. Verse 5 says that living in the passion of lust is how the Gentiles live because they don't know God. That's how people live when they don't know God. There's a very close connection between doing what you like sexually and ignorance of God, not knowing God very well. And the best way, therefore, of pleasing God more and more is not cold showers and special diets and ascetic self-denial stuff, but is getting to know God more and more. That's the bit. If anything that we've said this evening has struck a chord with you and you want to do something about it, the best thing to do about it is get to know God better. Because the way we live, the way we want to, is to know him better. In Thessalonica, there was an explicit link. You went to the temple to worship other gods and you went to the temple to visit the prostitutes. And that's probably the big connected threat Paul has in mind. But I think it doesn't need to be in a temple. Most of us have friends or have seen in ourselves that sexual temptation is the most likely route away from believing in Jesus. That's what I've found with my friends, or at least from away from following him seriously. So what do we need to do? We need to get to know God better. What did William say in the interview? Where does God work? How do we get to know God? How does God change us as we look at the Bible? So your RML Bible study in Mark 9 this week with just a glimpse of something more of the depth of who God is, well, that is the route to sexual self-control. Show up to RML, pray in the passage, think about it, talk about it. Or on your own, read your Bible, say your prayers, and love God, not any sort of ascetic rules. That's verse 5. Verse 6 is the second one. It says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. I think that's fascinating. In a world that says sex is a transaction or a kind of sporting event maybe between 2 consenting adults, it's 2 people enjoying themselves in private, no one else is involved, no one else is hurt. Well, Paul here brings in the idea of who else you might be wronging. It's a bit like another good book you might want to read is a book by Tim Chester on pornography. And it's a bit like what he calls looking beyond the frame. So he says in the frame, on the tiny screen on your smartphone, is somebody, when you're watching pornography, is somebody who seems like they're having fun. She's having fun, and you're watching, and you're having fun, so it's all fine, and everything is okay. No one is hurt here. But what Tim Chester says is just step back from the camera frame, would you, and look around the room that she is being filmed in, and then look out at all the relationships and all the consequences, and maybe read about how many people in that industry are involved in drug addiction or face sexual violence, and then ask yourself how she ended up in that frame and what effect it is having on her behind that smile. And then think about all the people who are her brothers and mothers and sisters and future husbands and children. I remember being helped by someone who reminded me to be careful how to treat my girlfriend, because there was a really good, and this is slightly rude to me, but really good chance that she would end up as someone else's wife, he said. Could I look the future husband of my girlfriend in the eye and say that I had not transgressed or wronged him? I think many of us probably couldn't do that. Or verse 6, next reason, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, 3-week basic Christianity course, remember. So let's be careful. Any Christian here can cling on to the promise of God that every single one of our sexual sins has been placed by God on Jesus. That's the stunning thing in this context, isn't it? What does Jesus do? He puts his hand up to my sexual sins, and he says, I did that. The Son of God says, I did that. So he will present us holy and blameless on the day he returns to judge the world, on the day he comes back, chapter 1, to save us from the wrath to come. There is a totally free, fresh start for the Christian. But just because I will not face the punishment for my sins does not change how God feels about them. The sins that I tolerate and excuse and think God doesn't really mind about, those are the same sins that will be part of God's just anger on people who reject the forgiveness in Jesus. The interchangeable stuff that I'm doing and the bloke next door is doing, God will judge him if he doesn't trust in Jesus. Verse 7 is a reminder of God's call. In chapter 1, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because of how you responded to his call. Well, here, that call, it was always a call to turn from idolatry and be more and more holy. That's why God wanted you to be a Christian, so you could be holy. And so by the time we get to verse 8 and the 5th and the 6th reasons, I think our point 3 heading should be really obvious. In all the debates about sex in the Church of England or in the rest of the country, I constantly find people want to cast Christians as sexual policemen. Kind of lines like, who are you to tell me what I can do and I can't do? Or why should an ancient Bronze Age book written by men get to tell me how to live my life in the 21st century? When really, this question is only about you and God, or at its most basic level, about you and God. It begins with knowing God and wanting to please God. It has nothing really to do with whether the Christians around you think you are sexually more or less pure than them. Who's interested in that? It ends in the call of God that we be holy. So that means, verse 8, that you can disregard me if you want. You can disregard any number of your Christian friends or whoever else. But what really matters is whether you think you can disregard God. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So real Christians live to please God, pleasing God requires sexual self-control. There's no way to leave that out of authentic New Testament Christianity. And disregarding sexual self-control, that means disregarding God. Can I lead us in prayer? Father God, we thank you for a rescue plan where you sent your Son so he could take the blame for our sins. And many of us will have all sorts of struggles in this area. Please would you help us to trust that gospel, that the Lord Jesus will present us holy and blameless on the day when we see you. But Father, please help us to want to please you more and more. Praise you for a gospel that is about freedom from our desires, about living for you and for other people rather than being trapped by our desires. And Father, please would you strengthen us by your Spirit and help us to live for you and please you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.